Jeff, I have bad news for you. I gave Mitchell that reading from Ephesians 1 because that was the part of the section I'm looking at that I wasn't going to be talking about as much. Good to be with you all this morning. I invite you to open up to the book of Ephesians. We will be looking primarily there over the course of our lesson, and not everything is going to be on the slide this morning. We began this month talking about being the church as our teaching theme for this year. And in the last time I was up here in talking about that idea of being the church, I identified two broad headings or two broad things that means. That first, it means in being the church that we declare the glory of God's plan to all. And then also that we build each other up in doing God's will. And we're going to talk about both of these things over the course of this year. I know that Cody is going to have several lessons. I think he starts his first one next week that's going to really dig into that second one. But this morning I want us to look at this first idea of declaring the glory of God's plan. Now, what does that mean, Carl? In fact, I got asked that question pretty quickly by Cody, where he's like, okay, Carl, what exactly did you mean when you said that last time? And so, real quickly, I think there's four major things, and again, all these will be talked about over the course of this year, but real quickly, one, that we declare God's glory through the very existence of the church. That is, because the church exists, its own existence says something about God, and says something about God's glory, his worth, his holiness, all of those things. Then also, when we assemble, when the church assembles, it declares God's glory. You may recall in 1 Corinthians 14 when Paul wrote about if the unbeliever comes in and all are prophesying, or then they're going to fall on their face and worship and say, surely God is among you. And so when we come together, what we do here declares God's glory. That's one reason we call it worship. We declare God's glory in each member of the church. Matthew 5 talks about how you let your light shine before men, they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. That our works, the things that we do in our daily lives, declare God's glory. Not only that, but how we react to life's events gives opportunity for others to glorify God. Peter talked about this in 1 Peter when he said, keep your conduct honorable among the Gentiles so that when they see what you're doing, when they see how you're responding to this persecution, to this treatment, that they may glorify God in the day of visitation. And then fourthly, we declare God's glory through the gospel, through evangelism, and through proclaiming the gospel. And again, we'll talk about all of these in various ways this year, but this morning I'm going to drill into this first one, that the very fact of the church's existence declares God's glory. And so as we look here at this first half of the book of Ephesians, we're going to see that, and there's a word that I want to bring out, a word that has already been mentioned this morning, and that word is peace. What does it mean to have peace? Jeff in the communion lesson talked about peace among siblings and some of that. Well, what does that mean for siblings to have peace? Well, usually it means that they aren't fighting, that you don't have one of them trying to beat up the other one, or two of them gang up on a third, or any of that kind of thing. Whenever I think of the word peace, I am always reminded of Neville Chamberlain. Neville Chamberlain was the Prime Minister for Great Britain, who was involved in various negotiations with Nazi Germany. And he came back from one set of negotiations where some agreement had been signed and talked about how we have achieved peace in our time, or peace for our time. And of course, we look back at that. We look back on this with the perspective of history and realize that all Neville Chamberlain got out of that was there wasn't a war for a few more years. That's all that happened. We held off the fighting. Is that real peace? Is that really what we want in terms of peace? Just that there isn't open fighting. Think about how this kind of peace is usually achieved, where you have two groups or two individuals, and what usually happens is, in the best case scenario, each side makes concessions to the other. And in the worst case scenario, which happens probably more often than we want to admit, one side exerts dominance over the other and subjects the other one to them. This often happens at sword point or gun point, or through sheer force of influence, where because this nation or this group is so powerful, they're able to get everyone else to do what they want to do. And so we stop the fighting. And the thing is, even in that compromise, that best case solution where each side gave up something, think about how that usually goes. Each side still probably feels like they were taken advantage of, like they had to give up too much. There's resentment, there's bitterness, and often the conflicts will pick back up because at the end of the day, there's still them and there's still us. And no, I'm not going to re-preach that sermon from a couple of years ago, if anybody was worried. But that's what we get into when we talk about peace in human terms. But God has promised peace. He may not use the word in Genesis 12, but really there's a sense in which God, when he made the promise to Abraham, was talking about peace. That very last part of his promise where he says, I will bless those who bless you, I will curse anyone who treats you with contempt, and all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Now here's the question. And here's the question that burned for almost 2,000 years or so. How was God going to do that? A very common view, and I think from what I've read, it's even still held a little bit today among Jews, is that this all peoples on the earth will be blessed through you is talking about a spillover blessing, an overflow blessing. That is, God was going to bless Israel and then by extension bless everyone else. That God's blessing to Israel will be so great that would just overflow. There's a small piece of this that happens even today in the Sabbath, observance, when at the end of the Sabbath, as there is a cup that is poured, a cup of blessing, and it is often customary to pour into it, to fill it, to overflow. And what that symbolizes is essentially a prayer to God by that family or that individual to be blessed to such a degree. Think about Psalm 23, my cup overflows, to such a degree that the blessings will spill over and benefit other people. That God will bless me so much that I will have something with which to bless other people. And even there's a tinge of this in the New Testament when Jesus is speaking to the Gentile woman. I don't think Jesus meant it quite the way that I've just described, but there's still an idea of it where he meets the Gentile woman, and the Gentile woman wants Jesus to heal her daughter. And he says, well, it's not right to take food from the children to give to the dogs. The point being that Jesus was there to preach to Israel at that point. And the woman says, well, even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the table. So is this how God is going to bless everyone? By blessing one particular people who will have this special privileged position, and then everyone else will benefit by extension? I would venture to say that God has defied every expectation for blessing all people. Let's look at the book of Ephesians here. And some of these defied expectations is just the mechanism he uses, where he sends Christ to die and then raises Christ from the dead. When he talks about the mighty power that God has, and Paul says, beginning in verse 20 of Ephesians 1, he exercised this power in Christ by raising him from the dead and seating him at his right hand in the heavens. Far above every ruler and authority, power and dominion, every title given, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he subjected everything under his feet and appointed him as head over everything for the church. But this idea of raising Christ from the dead and seating him at his right hand, that's not what people had in mind. We often talk about how the idea of the Messiah that they were looking for was this earthly leader who would lead Israel in opposition to Rome, set up this new Jewish kingdom, and that's how the blessing would be accomplished. And that's not what happened. In fact, what happened was more than that. It was not just Jesus, not just the Christ as an earthly king, an earthly ruler, but a ruler in the heavens, far above, verse 21, every ruler and authority, power and dominion. Not only did God defy the expectation, but he exceeded the expectation. And then, to go one step further, he used that sacrifice. And the idea of the Christ being sacrificed itself was a defied expectation. Surely, Lord, this will never happen to you, Peter says, when Jesus starts talking like this. But he uses that as a means to bring us back from the dead, the death that is the result of sin. When he says in verse 5, God has made us alive with Christ. Verse 6, he raised us up with him and seated us with him so that he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace through his kindness to us. And so he has saved us. He has saved us through sin, through Christ's sacrifice, but also through the resurrection. He's raised us up. He raised Christ, then raised us up with Christ. But then there's this other thing. Touched around this morning, and this is how he brings salvation to all people on equal terms in Christ. Let's look, and I want to specifically look at verses 13 through 18. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace. There's that word. He is our peace, who made both groups one and tore down the dividing wall of hostility. In his flesh, he made it of no effect the law consisting of commands and expressed in regulations, so that he might create himself one new man from the two, resulting in peace. He did this so that he might reconcile both to God in one body through the cross by which he put the hostility to death. He came and proclaimed the good news of peace to you who are far away and peace to those who were near. And by far away, he's referring to the Gentiles. Near, he's referring to the Jews. For through him, we both, Jew and Gentile, have access in one spirit to the Father. The big question of the first century was this relationship between Jews and Gentiles in the body of Christ. The first question that was asked was, can Gentiles even be taught the gospel? Is it even for them? Peter goes and preaches to Cornelius' household. He comes back. There's some Jews who want to scold him for that, but they figure out, okay, you know, we see what happened here, and God has granted to the Gentiles the repentance that leads to salvation. Okay, we're good. But, you know, it might be a good idea if Gentiles went ahead and were circumcised and kept the law of Moses. Wouldn't that be I think they ought to do that. That gets us to Acts chapter 15 and the book of Galatians and all these other places that where this idea of, well, the way we're going to bring the Gentiles in is they have to become a Jew before they can become a Christian. And what James and Peter and Paul said there in Acts 15, what Paul said in Galatians, and what Paul is saying here, is that's not going to work. And that's not how it works. It doesn't happen by the Gentiles becoming subordinate to the Jews in matters of salvation. It's not a pass-through relationship where the Gentiles are saved by as an extension of the Jews. Nor, and this is another point that Paul is making here, nor is this some, and I'm using these words intentionally, some separate but equal arrangement where the Jews have their way of being saved and the Gentiles have their way of being saved, and we're just kind of go with it. Notice the language here in Ephesians chapter 2. He made both groups one. Tore down the dividing wall of hostility. He created himself one new man from the two. so that he might reconcile both to God in one body. And we both, that is Jew and Gentile, both have access in one spirit to the Father. The fundamental flaw in human efforts to achieve peace is, or one of them, there's a couple, but one of them is maintaining this us and them attitude, where there's still two groups. There's still two groups with these distinct identities. That's not a path to peace. That's not a path to sustainable peace. The way that God did this is it's not Jews submitting to Gentiles or Gentiles submitting to Jews, but it's everyone submits voluntarily to Christ. And that's how we get peace. And that's what the church represents, is Christ making one man, one flesh. Have you heard that expression before? One flesh. And if you're thinking back to Genesis chapter 2, congratulations. Same idea. Peace between husband and wife isn't going to be achieved while there's still an us and a them. Or me and a you. It's us. But that's the radical idea that everyone, regardless of where you come from, can come to Christ and be part of the same body on equal terms. And so in the church, God has done what no one ever thought possible. The idea of this, of bringing these different groups together, has been unthinkable since the Tower of Babel. God confuses the languages so they can't communicate with one another. And guess what? They're not on their own going to overcome that and bridge that. They have to have God, which was kind of the point all along. Tower of Babel was an effort in unity without God, and God's proving it ain't going to work. But notice, moving into chapter 3, Paul talks about the mystery. This grace was given to me, the least of all saints, to proclaim to the Gentiles the incalculable riches of Christ, and to shed light for all about the mystery, about the administration of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. This is so that God's multifaceted wisdom may now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavens. This is according to his eternal purpose accomplished in Christ Jesus, our Lord. I want to point out something here. When Paul talks about God's wisdom, the mystery hidden for ages in God, and God's wisdom being made known, he's not just talking about here on earth. That is, people couldn't figure it out. People couldn't see past their own noses to figure out this is what God wants and what God is working toward. Notice he says, made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavens. This idea of how to achieve peace is so radical, so inconceivable for anyone who isn't God, that even whatever heavenly powers exist couldn't think of it. We see another glimpse of that in 1 Peter when the angel, talking about things angels desire to look into, that even the angels didn't completely understand how all these pieces fit together. God was the only one who could think of it, who could conceive of it, and who could make it happen. And so the church is what makes it known. The fact that the church exists declares that God was able to do what no one on earth, no one in the heavens ever thought possible. Praise the Lord. And in fact, this is what Paul goes on to say at the end of the chapter. To him who is able to do above and beyond all that we ask or think. How would you, if it had been left up to you, how would you have achieved peace and a blessing for all people? Just think about that for a moment. Because I can guarantee that whatever would come to your mind to do, whatever would come to my mind to do and to achieve that, God had a better idea about it. To him who is able to do above and beyond, or you may prefer some of the other translations that say exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. God did something amazing in bringing, in making it possible for all people. No matter what your background is, no matter who you are, no matter where you come from, none of that matters. All people are able to come to God on equal terms. And that is what the church is, the collection of all those who have come to God on the same terms with the same status. There should be no such thing as a first-class Christian, second-class Christian, third-class Christian. We are all one in Christ. So now what do we do about it? How do we declare God's glory in the church? You may have noticed in the part that I kind of glossed over in those last two verses, where he says in verse 20, according to the power that works in us. God did this amazing, incredible thing. But we have a part to play in that. First, and so three things I want to suggest as we close. First is we praise God. We recognize that God is the one who did this. This isn't some great, remarkable achievement by force of human will. This is something that God did. God sent his son. God raised him from the dead. God gave us life through his son. And God put us together in one body. And we need to praise God for that. The second thing, and this is to me the big thing in terms of what we do, is we need not get in the way. Now, what do you mean by that, Carl? Well, we've Paul talks about, and we've been talking about Jews and Gentiles this whole time. But maybe we can fill in the blanks with a few other different groups. And wonder if maybe we're getting in the way because we expect other people to become like us. You know, here's the thing about the church. What should we be trying to do in proclaiming the gospel? We want to get and encouraging one another. We want people to be like Christ. In 1 Corinthians 11, 1, Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. That's the goal, is to imitate Christ, to be like Christ. Here's the problem. We have our own backgrounds. We have our way of doing things. And the problem is we want other people to do things the way we want to do them. And this has looked differently over time. Several decades ago, there was a preacher named Foy Wallace, who, as some of his writings indicate, did not like the fact that white Christians were flocking over and listening to black preachers. His view was very much separate but equal, where white Christians need to keep to themselves, and this was a preacher for Churches of Christ, so this isn't some over there thing. And the black preachers, if they have sense, should keep to their people. That was the mindset. That's getting in the way. But even today, we get in the way sometimes when we want to impose the way we do things on anybody who might come into the group. I suspect, from looking around from time to time, that most of you were raised about like me, where standing and singing looks about like this. Am I right? Do we know what to do with somebody who comes in and this is how they stand and sing? And I know this seems like a trivial thing, but there's people who've raised issues in various places when these kind of people meet these kind of people. I will tell you, growing up, the congregation where I grew up, as far as I can recall, at least for the vast majority of time that I was there, was 100% white. There was another congregation, and this was, as far as I'm aware, not anything that was enforced, it's just what happened, though that may be its own bad thing, and I may be excusing something I shouldn't. There was another congregation that I think the last time I visited there, I think they had one white member. Everyone else was black. I can tell you, worshiping and assembling with those two congregations was sometimes a night and day experience. And that's okay. And that's just fine. The point, when people come together, our goal is not to be a white church or a black church or an Hispanic church or whatever kind of church you want to talk about in terms of any kind of ethnic, racial, or other designation. We are Christ's church. And it is not to us to impose, just as in Acts 15 this was said, it is not to us to to impose on others anything beyond what is necessary to accomplish that. We are not trying to turn black Christians into white Christians for the purposes of worship and practice. That's not the way it works. That's getting in the way. That is not being one body. But, third and finally, be in the church. It may be this morning that you aren't in the church. You haven't come to God on His terms. You haven't been raised with Christ. The passage that Mitchell read at the beginning from Ephesians chapter 1 talks about all these blessings that we have in Christ. Blessed be God who has given us every spiritual blessing in Christ. If you aren't in the church, you aren't in Christ. And so those spiritual blessings aren't there. This morning, if we can help you be in the church, we ask that you let us help you. Come forward as we stand and as we sing.